right, did everyone drink coffee? Do yourself a favor. I don't want anybody falling asleep now. I'm going to be watching for you. I had a couple of men come up and confess that they also worked at a slaughterhouse. So it made me feel good. Yes. I mean, I wasn't the only victim of such matters, but you know, you have to do what you have to do to get through school. Amen. Right? And do your work. All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. This, in our first study, we looked at the Old Testament, and I thought we'd do a little New Testament in this study. 1 John chapter 5, the result of having eternal life. And we'll start with verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have... Wait, I forgot to turn this thing on. Okay, there you go. That's good. In order that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life, will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is no sin, I'm sorry, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Amen. Amen. Need a quick outline. What do we know? We know that we can pray and God hears us. Secondly, we are born of God. Thirdly, that Jesus is the true God. And fourthly, that we stay away from idols. So let's consider this brief outline. All right, now the first one is very interesting. First of all, he says, we know that we have eternal life. There's no question about it. If you have turned to Jesus by faith, believing that he is the Son of God, that he died for you on the cross, that he rose from the dead, and you repent of your sin, you say, Lord, save me, then you know you have eternal life. There's no question. Hopefully you know today. You can say confidently, I know I'm saved. I know I have eternal life. That is so important. Now, after he affirms that, then he enters into the fact that we have confidence which we have before him. What is this confidence that we have? That we can come to him in prayer. Notice, if we ask anything according to his will, then he hears us. The Amplified puts it this way. This is the remarkable degree of confidence which we as believers are entitled to have before him. We have great confidence to approach God. Wow. So I know then that this great God that we talked about in the Lord's Supper, who created everything, allows me or gives me that privilege when I am in Christ to approach him at any time, and I have the confidence that he's going to listen to me. All right, have you ever approached someone and you don't have confidence they're going to listen to you? All right? When my kids were little, my wife knows that I'm a miser, I don't like to spend, and that I would rather go home and eat than go to a restaurant, right? And so, often what she would do is she would send my daughter, who was about 3 years old. So I'm sitting here talking with someone after the meeting, and my wife didn't want to go home and cook, and she said to the little daughter, Heather, right? You have so many, a lot of y'all know Heather. Go and tell Dad to take him out. So she would pull on my leg while I'm talking, and I would look down. What's the matter, honey? "Hey, Daddy, can you take us out to eat?" Like, "Oh, sure." Like, I looked at her mom. She's giggling in the corner. Like, it worked every time, right? She didn't have confidence, but because she can go through the daughter, she knew she can get away with it, right? All right. So because we're in Christ, we can have confidence that I can approach God and He hears us all the time. And this is important because, as you know, the Christian walk is a difficult walk. Often, nobody knows it, but if not outwardly seen, inwardly in our minds, we sin. And what's the first thing that happens when you sin? Is that you try to cover up or you feel embarrassed to open up to God. And so what the Bible is teaching us, that a born-again believer, someone who is in Christ Jesus, can have total confidence to come and approach God at any time, and God will listen to his prayers. All right? Now, having said that, I want you to go with me quickly, and I want to Hebrews 4, just kind of to set the scene a little bit better, and then we'll come back to the text. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Well, I'll take that back. Verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Now, for some reason I can't get there. Okay, now notice, please, what it says. "But we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without," what? "Without sin." Right? So we know that Jesus then, in his earthly walk, was tempted as anyone else because he was fully human, right? But his temptation was not internal, it was external. In our case, it could be internal or external, right? Because we are in the flesh, we are sinful people. Right, but in Jesus' case, it was always external, it never came from the inside. Right? But one thing we do know is that he's full of sympathy when we as humans are tempted or we do something wrong, and that when we come to approach him, because notice the next verse, "Let us therefore draw near," here's our word, "with" what? "With confidence to the throne of grace," where you get that which you don't deserve, you get that which is just from God. Okay, now notice that we may receive mercy and find grace in to help in the time of need. Now, why does he say that? Obviously, he said that Jesus was tempted so he can sympathize with you. And when we sin, the last thing we do is we feel confident with God to approach him and ask him anything. We cower, we hide. When I act up with my wife, the last thing I'm going to do is ask her to cook me a really nice dinner. Right? I don't feel confident to do that. And because she's not God, she'll probably throw something at me. Right? But with God, it's very different. Because he understands who you are. Now, this is important. This is very important. That when you approach God, you can know that, "God, I blew it. And this is probably the 100th time I've done it. But here I come again. And I repent, and I want to approach you." And God says, "You know what? I can sympathize with you because you're honest enough to admit that you blew it again. And come on, you're going to receive mercy from me. I'm not going to punish you." Now, why is this so important? You know that they're saying today that 80% of the young people, after they get to high school and older, they walk away from the church. Not just assembly, church all over the U.S., right? And so several theologians were trying to answer the question, why is this happening? So some of them, and the answer was pretty consistent, they were all saying it's a moral issue. Now follow me. What do you mean by a moral issue? Yes, because a young person grows up in church, she or he knows that it's wrong to commit a certain sin. All right, let's just say she let a boy get too close or something of that nature, right? And then she feels guilty and dirty. Doesn't feel confident to go to the parents because the parents might not react nicely, right? And so she or he feels kind of trapped. What do I do? And then what happens is that then they sometimes observe the parent, and the parent does the same thing that they just said for them not to do. So the conclusion is this: Christianity doesn't work. It doesn't work. I see them doing what they're telling me not to do, and then I stumble, and I don't know how not to do it either. And so what's the point? And so you feel like you can't approach your parents, you can't approach your friends because they're doing the same thing. And then you doubt that God can really help you. You don't feel confident. And so what do? It doesn't work. And so they just leave. They walk away. So as I was hearing these two theologians say that, like, you know what? Wow. I never thought of it that way. So what do we need to understand? That God is not fooled. He sees right through us. In fact, look at what the Word of God says. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, God goes right beyond all the defenses that we put up, because you know nobody really reveals what's in their heart. We do to a certain extent, but we're not going to let anybody weigh in there. Right? But God sees it all. God sees it all. So then, every time I blow it, which is weekly, I can go to God, and God says, look, I'm glad that you're coming to me and you're being honest, that you blew it again, and that you need mercy. I have sympathy because I know you, because I made you, and I know the human nature. But I want you to approach the throne, and what are we going to find? Everybody say, we're going to find what?
Grace.
Mercy. And then, grace. Right? Come to the throne of grace to find mercy. Right? To get mercy, and then we find grace. Right? Which is mercy is, okay, you came to me because you blew it again, and I understand who you are, and I understand your tendency and your weaknesses. And instead of punishing you, I'm going to give you mercy. And then I'm going to give you grace to live my life. I'm going to give you what you need. Now get up and quit trusting yourself and get going again in your Christian walk. Amen? Are you listening to me? Because see, we don't fool God. Now, young people need to understand this. Right? That mom and dad sometimes blow it too. And you need to be honest. And so one thing my wife and I did, we went to my older two, because you know when you have the first ones, you're kind of overzealous and too many rules and too strict. And so we went up to them and said, look, we want to admit to you that we were wrong. We were too strict and too mean and too everything else. And you know that they relaxed with us after that? And if we were to do it again, we would try to be more understanding and we would be a little different in our approach, but we were new parents. We didn't know what we were doing. And our relationship with them is very intimate. Because we could admit that we blew. And so when we approach God, I can have full confidence that I'm not going to go over there and He's going to put up this big old rod and just, bam, get out of here. You failed. This is fundamental, people. It's so important that our children and that we even understand it. That I can confidently approach God because of Jesus Christ, as long as I'm being honest and not trying to put a smoke screen before God, because we're not going to fool Him, right? Here I am, God. Please help me. And God will empower you. You're going to receive mercy. You're going to find grace to go your way. All right? Having said that, let's go back to 1 John. Let's go back to 1 John. And this is the confidence which we have before Him because of Jesus, because of imputed righteousness, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. He hears us. All right, now, you have to note the condition here. What is the condition? What is the condition? According to His will. All right? According to His will. Now, a young girl wanted to pray, right? And so here's what she said, and I'm quoting. She said, Lord, I'm not going to pray for myself today. I'm going to pray for others. But at the end of her prayer, she added, and give my mother a handsome son-in-law, end quote. So she was praying according to God's will, right? Unselfishly. But then there's bad prayers. I prayed to win the lottery. Anybody else done that too? you don't have to admit it. I know you did. All right. So, I prayed to win a lottery, but I have to say this though. I didn't buy the ticket. Somebody else gave it to me. And so I said, well, Lord, since they gave it to me, I may as well, you know, ask for you to bless it. You know, why not, right? And so there you go. And then my parents bought some too, and they're Christians. They bought some too, and they told me, I said, okay, Lord, bless my parents. I love them. You know, they're getting older, and they need help. And so, you know, I was really thinking of them as I was praying for them to win the lottery. Of course, you know, they didn't win it, right? Okay. And so, that, I don't think, is praying according to the will of God. Right? Okay. So, what have I been praying for? To love Him more. To be obedient. To desire to read His Word. To be filled with the Spirit. To be a servant. To have a servant heart. To be kind. To remove anger from my heart. It's good things to pray for. I think God answers those prayers. What are other things that I want you to participate with me? What are other things that we can pray for that will be according to His will? Come on, what do y'all think? What are things we can pray for?
Safety.
Safety? Okay, Lord, help us. Protect us. Give us safety. Paul prayed for that several times.
Clarity on a decision.
I heard the voice, but I didn't see the...
Clarity on a decision.
Way back there.
Clarity.
Clarity on a decision. Yes, amen, amen. Lord, we're not sure what to do. Give us wisdom so we can make the decision that would be your will. That's right. That's a great thing to pray for. What else? Well, there's a bunch of little ones running around. I don't know about you, but I prayed a lot for my children. I still do. Lord, I pray for them that they would be saved, that they would love you, that they would follow you. That's a great thing to pray for. Amen? What else can we pray for? Come on. Participate.
Healing.
Healing. All right? Physical healing. Also, emotional healing, if you've been hurt that way, right? It's a great thing to pray for.
Boldness to witness for Christ.
Boldness, that's right. Paul asked that several times, right? That I would have boldness. That I would know what to say as I speak the Word of God, right? So those are some things that we could pray that would be according to the will of God. And it's so important. So notice then that we have confidence because we are in Jesus, that we know we have eternal life. Before Him, that we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whenever we ask, we know that we have the request in whatever we ask, that we have asked from Him. Isn't that incredible that God, the God that we talked about again this morning that created the billions of stars, when I speak in prayer, when I talk to Him, He says, go ahead, I'm listening. Isn't that amazing? Have you try to go to the mayor of town and say, hey, listen to me. I want to talk to you. Will he put everything down and say, okay, go ahead? I don't think so. I don't think so. But God hears us when we pray. That's amazing. That's amazing. Still in the topic of prayer, he goes on to verse 16. Extremely interesting verse. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. But God will give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should make a request for this. And then he says again, there is a sin not leading to death. What on earth is a sin not leading to death? All right, let's talk about it. So, this is very difficult to decipher because there's no explanation given as to what that sin is. All right? And so this makes it really hard to interpret correctly. So there's two possibilities, and I want you to think and see which one you think is the right one. Right? Number one, it's a non-Christian who finally rejects Jesus Christ, and consequently, that sin leads to death. For example, in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven the people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So one of the interpretations of this text is that it's a non-believer who hears the word of God repeatedly and gets to the point where he's not going to repent. He just won't, period. And so that person can never be forgiven. Hebrews 6:6 puts it this way. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And prior to that, he says that these people tasted the heavenly gift. They were in church. They saw the evidence of God transforming people. They worship. They know about Jesus. They can give you the gospel. And yet they have never been born again. What these people do? They keep crucifying Christ again over and over again. They never repent. They've never had eternal life. And so it gets to a point that they reject Jesus so much that they're never going to repent in spite of the overwhelming evidence of the veracity of Jesus and who he is. Like the Pharisees. And so there's a second way of looking at this text, and it's this way. It's a Christian who commits a sin that is so serious that God takes his life. There's two examples in the Bible. Number one, Acts 5, 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that, right? They sold a piece of land for $10,000, and then they go up to the church and they say, we sold it for $15,000. And everybody's like, ooh, wow, yeah, you're giving, and we're going to give all the money to you. And they were lying. Now, I thank God that he still doesn't hold to that standard, because I think most of us will fall over dead right now, right? Any of you ever lied? I know I have. But I'm still standing, so I'm not sure how to take that text sometimes. Then we have 1 Corinthians 11:30 for abusing the Lord's Supper. As you know, they would have like a supper first, and then they would go into the Lord's Supper, right? The remembrance service. And some people would get there early, and they would start eating the food, and they would start drinking the wine to the point where they got drunk. And what the Bible says that, and I'm quoting, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. In other words, have died. So it got to the point where they were so disrespectful that they would come to the remembrance service and just take the cup and just drink it and get themselves drunk. And I have actually seen people be disrespectful like that. It's very shameful. So the Lord takes it so serious that says some of you have already died because you're being disrespectful in the Lord's table. Now, which view do you think is correct? The reality is that both are correct. Both are correct. It could be a non-believer who isn't going to repent, and consequently, don't pray for them anymore. They've gotten so hardened. And it could be a Christian who is so disrespectful and living in sin and not repenting that God would say, I'm going to discipline you to the point of death. It's in the Bible. Both are true. Both are real. My inclination is that if you look at 1 John, he says in chapter 2 that there were some people that were in the church, they were amongst us, but they were speaking in the spirit of the Antichrist. In other words, they left the church after having been there and heard doctrine, heard good teaching, being with the apostles. They left. Why? Because they started denying the deity and the humanity of Christ. So, in other words, there were JWs and Mormons popped out of there, if you will. And then they started promoting their false teaching. And I think John is saying, don't even pray for them. God's not going to answer your prayer for them. Because they left the church and they're speaking in the spirit of the Antichrist. All right, but notice what we should pray for. Verse 16 and verse 1. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. All right, so let's just say that we leave the meeting and everybody's at a restaurant, and then you see one of the brothers here walk into a bar next to you, and he comes out all drunk. We're just throwing a scene out there, right? So then you go up to Brother X, whatever his name would be, afterwards, and you say, Brother X, what you're doing is not wrong. I saw you committing a sin. And so what I'm doing, I've been praying for you. I've been praying that God would bring repentance to your heart. That's what you should do. Now go tell everybody and start gossiping and talking, and can you believe where I saw Joe? What? And everybody just starts talking and nobody prays. That's not the correct way. If you see a brother sinning, ask God. God, do a work in this brother, because I know he loves you, but he's stumbling right now in that sin, and I want to pray for him. After you pray, then you go to that brother directly and say, I saw what you did. It's not right. You need to repent and turn away from what you're doing. And then after you do that, the proper response is that person repents, confesses the sin, and then what do you do next? Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, what do? In a spirit of gentleness, you restore such a one. Restore such one. Right? So you see your brother committing a sin that's not going to kill him, right? God's not going to come right. And when? What do you do then? You pray for them. You confront them. Hopefully they'll respond and repent. Confess it. And then you restore them. You restore them. That's a biblical pattern. That's what we should be doing. Okay. So then he goes on. And he says in verse 18, we know that no one who was born of God sins. Oh, wait a minute. Why would he say that when he just said, if you see a brother sinning, pray for them? All right. If you were to look at the construction in the Greek, the way it would sound would be like this. No one who's born of God practices sin habitually. No one who's born of God, who's truly saved, practices sin habitually. Doesn't continue sinning without their conscience bothering them, without a heavy heart. Because you can't be born again and be wallowing in sin and not be bothered by it. It's impossible. Alright? And so we also saw, you could see in 1 John 1:9, that when you sin, you confess your sin, and God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And so the Bible says, if someone says they don't have sin, they're lying. So it's not saying that a Christian is perfect and doesn't sin anymore, because you know that that's not true. And if that's what it's saying, then I'm walking out the door because I failed. Right? What it's saying is, you don't practice it habitually. That's what it's saying. But he who is born of God keeps him. So even when you're stumbling, even when you're a little cold, God is keeping you, because he keeps those who are born of him. And, of course, he keeps us always as believers in Christ Jesus. Notice, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, this is important. What he's saying is this. A true born-again believer doesn't practice sin habitually. God is keeping him, even if maybe he's not doing the best he can. And the evil one doesn't touch him. What he's saying is the devil can't come up to God and say, I'm going to reclaim that one. I want to take them back. Because 1 John chapter 1, actually chapter 2, and verse 1 said that we have an advocate. So the advocate says, I know maybe he's not in his best behavior right now, but I have satisfied him, the wrath of God completely against his sin. I paid for it. I'm defending him because my blood covers his sin. Therefore, you cannot reclaim them. Praise God. The devil can never take you back. When you are born again, when you're in Christ, the evil one cannot touch you. Cannot touch you. All right, now, then he says in verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Then he says, look, this is a reality. Someone who is not saved, the devil... They are slaves of the devil. They're slaves of the devil. They can't help but sin. The believer has the Holy Spirit. The believer has prayer. The believer has other brothers that can come around him and help him to have victory in his Christian walk. But the non-believer, the unsaved person, is a slave of the devil. They're doing whatever the devil wants them to do. So, Another thing that we see here is either you're saved or you're not saved. Either you belong to God or you don't belong to God. There's no in between. I was at a place where it was a youth meeting, and the guy wasn't very knowledgeable in the Bible, and he started saying, well, you know, you can be saved in little by little, you know, be getting saved. And I'm like, wait a minute, what happens if you die right now? Are you saved or not saved? What are you? You can't teach that. Either you're born of God or you're not born of God. There's a point of birth. Like when you came out of mama. Either you came out or you didn't come out. Either you popped out or you stayed in. You're either born or you're not born. And it's the same in the spiritual sense. Either you're saved or you're not saved. Okay, then he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is one of the strongest proclamations or statements in the Bible that Jesus is God. Did you see it right there? Verse 20, the seventh part. This is the true God, who? Jesus Christ and eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God. Please go there when you're talking to JW. Right? They deny the deity of Christ. Don't get fooled with their smooth talk. Right? They deny it. They're going to tell you that they believe that He's a king, and that they believe this, and that He died, and that He was born, and blah, blah, blah. But you say, no, 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 no. Quit the smoke screen. Tell me the truth. Do you say that He's truly God? Well, God created you. Okay, then you're not saved. You're not saved. In order to be saved, you have to acknowledge, confess, and admit that Jesus is fully God. And this is a strong proclamation here. This is the true God and eternal life. And finally, now I'm going kind of quick because I know we're out of time. And this was the longer study. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now what does this mean, to guard yourself from idols? When we were in Houston working with Spanish people, there was this one girl who got saved, and she was truly born again. And she was bringing her mother along, and the mother kept saying, oh yeah, I believe, I believe, I believe. So then one day I went to visit. There was an apartment complex, and several people from that complex had gotten saved. So I was doing a random visit, and I thought, I'm going to go visit her, Miss Euphemia. I'll never forget her. So I go there, and I knock on her door, and all of a sudden I look in the side, and there was a statue about this big. One of the virgins. And then she peeked through the window. When she saw it was me, all of a sudden it disappeared. So when I walked in, I said, I saw it. Don't try to hide it. You know? The truth is, brother, sister, she was never truly saved. And after a while, it showed up. That's why she still had statues in her front window. But what does it mean? I'm going to give you several people their thoughts. Ryrie says this, anything that substitutes for God, that's an idol. MacArthur, anything that people elevate above God is an idol of the heart. Roy Zuck, any moral compromise. McDonald, beware of any teaching, and I think he really hit the nail on the head more completely. Him and the next one. Beware of any teaching which are opposed to these realities. Jesus Christ is God. Any other thought is idolatry. An idol is a substitute or a false god taking the place of the true. Ellicott puts it this way. An idol includes false mediators of superstition to whom the confidence is transferred, which is due only to God in Christ. It includes trusting in saints, Madonna, the Pope, priesthood, good works, pictures, offices, church, sacraments, little crosses that you would hang. It doesn't make you more holy. It doesn't give you blessings because you wear a cross on your neck. So it's there for that reason. Get rid of it. You're wasting your time. All of that is idolatry. Let me end by quoting the Amplified Version in this verse. Little children, believers, dear ones, guard yourself from idols, false teaching, moral compromises, and anything that would take God's place in your heart. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray in Jesus' name.